Remember, God's made a tremendous promise to him and to Sarah. They both laughed about it. But here in chapter 20, God has yet to deliver on that promise. We begin in verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Of Sarah, my wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, for it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness that you must do to me, for me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Now Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and his female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." It was Dick Shorthouse who introduced me to Ed Adams in 1991, the year I came to Hebron. When I met Ed, he was in St. Francis Hospital, that is now Children's Hospital, and he was on the fourth floor, and he was 557 pounds. When I met Ed, he talked of Jesus, but he didn't really speak of a vital relationship with him. And yet over the years, I watched Ed grow from a baby Christian into a trusting one. And the evidence of his trust was his devotion to a bunch of guys in Tuesday night men's grove. No matter what the tragedy, or no matter what the suffering, or no matter what the weight gain, or no matter what the stress in his life, he was there. Those guys became like a band of brothers to him, and so it was interesting to me to hear that they had started to study the promises of God when Frank Caffaro said, "Let's do that." And they studied a number of nights. And then the night came when Ed came with 30 pages of promises that he had handwritten from the Bible. And he gave a copy to every guy. I don't know how many there were. I got a copy. I just didn't count it. In the early part of the last century, One of my heroes, Donald Gray Barnhouse, was in France studying with his wife. And they had what they called a promise box. This is a box that held 200 promises of God that were written on pieces of parchment, heavy paper, and then rolled into cylinders. They were locked in the box. And when any time anyone in the family needed some encouragement, they would reach up into the box and take out a promise and read it, and it brought them encouragement. Well, after they had that box in France for 6 months, they met a woman and who came to Christ through their lives and ministry. She saw the box, she asked about it, and she thought to herself, I'm going to go home and make my own promise box. And so she did. She had no husband, she had some children. World War II broke out, and the famine was great around this area of France, and there was very little food. In fact, she and her kids ate potato peelings from a local restaurant. That was all they ate. Their clothes were almost rags. They had nothing in the way of shoes that kept out the moisture because the soles had holes in them. So finally, one day, she's sitting at her little table in her little kitchen, and she's deeply discouraged, and she begins to cry. And then she remembers that up on the shelf above the table is the promise box, and so she reaches up. She pulls out a promise, but in the doing that, she knocked over the box, and all of these promises fall into her lap. And all at once, she smiles, and she says, Lord, that's just like you. In the moment of my deepest despair, you pour all of your promises out on me. It was that moment when she was pruned. It was that moment in which she grew immeasurably. It was that moment in which her trusting of Jesus spread to others as she told that story. The promises of God are big, and they're plentiful. In fact, some commentators say there are as many as 31,000 promises of God in the Bible. Others say, no, it's less than that. But most people who record the promises of God are already in the thousands by the time they end. But there is one promise. There is one promise that is greater than any other promise in Scripture. And it's interesting. It's not a promise made from God to a man or to a woman. It's made to a serpent. We saw it in chapter 3. The Lord said, I will put hatred between your seed and the seed of woman. You will bruise his head, or his heel, but he will crush your head. And when we come to chapter 20 of Genesis, we begin to see God fulfilling that promise. Now, there are many that come to this chapter and they say, this is just a rehash of chapter 12. You may remember in chapter 12, Abraham and Sarah, they go down to Egypt. And Abram says exactly the same thing to his wife Sarai at that time. He says, listen, they were going to take you because you're beautiful. They're going to take you. This Pharaoh will, as a wife. So just say you're my sister. Just call me your brother. And there are many who say this is exactly the same story. He's pulling the same con, but this time it's a different king. And there are similarities. Both of those occasions occur right after Abraham has had a significant encounter with God. Both of them occur after he's been on the spiritual height with the Lord in deep communion. Both involve Sarah falling into the hands of an alien king. Both involve divine punishment being exacted against the king and his household. Both involve Abraham and Sarah getting gifts as appeasement from these kings. But the differences are far greater than the similarities. For the main player in chapter 20 is not Abraham or Sarah or Abimelech. The main player is God and Satan. For this incident is all about God's keeping his promise to Satan. During the Civil War at the Battle of Gettysburg, a number of lieutenants in the Confederate Army came to James Longstreet, the great Confederate general, and they said to him, "Sir, we cannot obey your order. We cannot get our men to move the front lines. They're too battle weary." Longstreet said to them, "Very well. Let them stay where they are. The enemy is advancing, and we'll save them the trouble." That's what we see in this text. Satan is advancing. While Lot chooses to stay near the old destroyed Sodom, a place of judgment, in chapter 19 we see that Abraham and Sarah are living near Hebron in the hill country, in a place of fatness and communion with God. And the temptation here is to think Lot is to be pitied and Abraham is to be credited, and then the writer of Genesis says, "No, I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to give you chapter 20. The chapter begins. Abraham says to Sarah and perhaps the rest of his household, "We're leaving." And they leave the heights of Hebron and they head to the edges of Cana. They go to a place that will one day be inhabited by a group of people by the name of the Philistines. And the question you have to ask at this point is, why did they leave Hebron? And the answer is because Abraham determined to do it. Did God call him to leave? There's no evidence of that. In John 15, the passage Jesus read, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing." That's not a compliment. Abraham proves that in our own flesh we can do nothing, and he proves it at Gerar. For here, just like Lot who stays in Zoar, here on the plains of Palestine, when he gets down to that area and he sees a foreign king, he defaults to a lie that he told 40 years earlier when he had very little knowledge of God. Here at the height of his spiritual experience, Abraham puts his trust in the flesh instead of in God. And the psalmist says it this way, "The Lord knows the thought of man. He knows that they are futile." And yet, you know what's really amazing? In the face of all our futility, in the face of all our failures, in the face of all our wantonness, the Lord still keeps his promises. An old Scottish woman was once asked what she had learned over many years. Her reply was succinct and interesting. She said, "I've learned in the long run the Almighty is great and he generally is correct." And chapter 20 proves it in three clear ways. So let's dig in and look at it. First of all, notice the greatness of his grace. Look at verse 3. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, she is a man's wife." In October of 1980, Bailey Smith was the head of the Baptist Convention, Southern Baptist Convention. And he made a statement that made a splash. You may remember it if you have a few years on you. He said, "God does not listen to the prayers of Jews." There were some evangelical preachers who agreed with that, and they expanded it. They said, "God doesn't listen to any prayer that is not prayed in the name of Jesus Christ." So get this. Evangelical religious leaders in 1980 are making a public statement that God only hears the prayers of his people. You say, where did they get that? Well, maybe they got it from John chapter 9, verse 31, where the Bible records these words: "We know that God does not listen to sinners." The problem is, it's the Pharisees who say that. If God didn't listen to the prayers of pagans, then what's he doing coming to one in a dream? There are those who said God is so holy, there is no way that he would come to a pagan king like Abimelech, soiling his reputation, that he'd condescend to speak to the likes of Abimelech, and yet he does. And you know what that tells me? That's God's character. He's always coming to Abimelechs like you and like me. The first time in the Bible that God speaks to someone outside the household of faith except the serpent, is a pagan king whose name is Abimelech. He is the progenitor of the Philistines. He is the father of the Philistines. He is the one who will produce a people who David will later say, these are uncircumcised Philistines, we will go up against them. Of all the enemies of God in the scriptures, there are no greater enemies than the Philistines. The people of God are buffeted by the Philistines over and over again for centuries. And yet here, through the sin of Abraham, Abimelech comes in contact with the God of Abraham. Do you know what Abimelech means? It means father king. He will be the father of the Philistines. And yet look what he does. When he hears the Lord speak to him, look what he says. He calls him Lord. The name for God that he uses is Adonai, which means master. You see, he doesn't know him as Redeemer yet. He doesn't know him as Savior. He doesn't know him as a God who will save him. He knows him as the Creator, the one who has a right to speak to him. And you file that under grace. How does he call him Lord? Except the Lord reveals his identity to a pagan king. Second, notice the greatness of the threat. Look at verse 7. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you will live. And if you don't return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Did you hear about Mo and Sam, who were in their late 80s? They love baseball. For decades, they played baseball together. In the last years of their lives, they listened to every baseball game. So one day, Mo and Sam are sitting on a bench in a dugout, and Mo says to Sam, listen, if you die first, will you make me a promise? Sam said, yeah, I'll promise you anything. We've known each other a long time. Mo says, listen, I want you to promise me that if you die and you go to heaven, you'll come back and you'll let me know that there's baseball in heaven. Sam shrugged and said, sure, I'll let you know. 3 months later, he dies. The next week, Mo is awakened in his sleep by the sound of someone calling his name. Mo, Mo. And Mo says, who's there? And Sam says, it's Sam. He says, it's Sam? It's so good to hear from you. How's heaven? Sam said, it's great. I've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is that there's baseball in heaven. The bad news is I looked at the lineup and you're pitching on Friday. It's a lot like what the Lord says to Abimelech. Listen, buddy, you've got a choice to make. You either give her back or I'm going to wipe you and everyone that you're connected to out. Either you return Sarah and you live or you and your household will die. You know, it's interesting to go back to chapter 12 and find out that Pharaoh gets no choice. God gives him no decision to make. All the Lord says to him is, you are going to suffer. And in chapter 12, when Pharaoh takes Sarah, the Lord begins to inflict diseases on him and his household, but not here. You say, why would the threat be different for Abimelech? Why would God threaten him with death? The answer is simple, because God made a promise to Satan. In chapter 18 and 19, God promises Abraham and Sarah that within 12 months, they will have a baby of their own making. Through the supernatural, miraculous power of God, God will invigorate and vitalize a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman, and they will have a son of their own. Had Abimelech taken Sarah for a wife, there would always be a question when that baby was born, who's the father? You see, behind the threat that God makes is his own integrity. God's made a promise, and he intends to be faithful to it. And while Satan may wish to use Abimelech to interfere with the promise of God, God won't allow that. In his grace, he doesn't slay Abimelech. He speaks to him. Either you return Sarah, or you and your household will die. Either way, I intend to keep my promise. Third, notice the greatness of the deliverance. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also his wife and the female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now look at the facts here. Abraham and his wife leave Hebron on their own. God had not told them to leave, but they do it on their own. They go 40 miles southeast toward the Mediterranean according to their own flesh. And there Abraham gets into a mess, the same mess he got into 40 years earlier. And when he gets into the mess, he proves he hasn't learned a thing. He lies. He tells the same lie. Why would he lie? The Bible tells us. He had come to a conclusion that there was no fear of the Lord in this place, when in reality, in that moment, there was no fear of God in Abraham. I mean, look at this text. The pagan king rebukes him. And Abraham blames God for his wanderings. And it's worse than that. Listen to what he says. He says that God made him wander. Now, there are seven words in Hebrew for wander. He uses the strongest word. This word literally means to stagger like a drunk. And what he's saying to this foreign pagan king is, God has caused me to stagger like a drunk. He describes God's leadership in his life like that. Talking about impugning the sovereignty of God and talking about God like that, and yet look what the Lord does. He announces to Abimelech that Abraham would be the conduit of his blessing. God says to him, if you heed my threat, my prophet Abraham will pray for you and yours, and you will live. So think of this. God blesses a pagan king through the intercession of a man who is more guilty of wandering than Lot. You say, how can you say that? I can say it because of this. Lot didn't have the relationship with God that Abraham had. God had revealed himself and made promises to Abraham that he hadn't made and revealed himself to Lot in that way. And yet God says to Abimelech, I'm going to use this lying, wandering, slanderous man, Abraham, I'm going to listen to his prayers, and I'm going to heal you and your wife and all of your wife's slaves. I'm going to heal your entire family so that you can again produce children. See the power of the promise? It's not dependent on the faithfulness of Abraham and Sarah. The promise and the promise that God makes is so incredibly powerful. It's better and best, it bests the best place or the laid plans of Satan. I think of my friend Ed Adams, who died shortly after writing all those promises of God. I think of that woman in France. In the midst of her pain, suddenly all of God's promises are dumped in her lap. You know something? They really only needed to know one of his promises. The greatest promise God's ever made. That his promised seed would come for them. And there was nothing that they could do to stop him. You know, there was a time I said to Ed, you know, Ed, I no longer pray for your physical condition. I now pray for your soul, that you might know the power of the faithfulness of God who rescued you completely. You see, the promised seed had come for them, and there's nothing they could do to stop them. He would love them all the way to the end. And if you're a Christian, it's true for you. There's no sin in your life. There's no serpent. There's no pagan king. There's no stumbling, selfish servant like Abraham or like you and me that can stop God from making good on his promise. Hey, Mo, I got good news for you. I've got good news and better news. There is a heaven, and there's only one team, and you're on it. Not because of your performance, but because of the performance of God in Jesus Christ, keeping his greatest promise. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what's buffeting you. I don't know what discouragement or dismay is in your life. But I know one thing. God has made an eternal promise to you, and he will keep every bit of it. Not just today and this week, but throughout all of eternity. Think about that. Amen.